Blessed are the merciful, says Jesus. And it really should come as no surprise that mercy would be featured in the Beatitudes, that banner headline for the kingdom of God. The Greek word eleos, from which we get the words Kyrie eleison, is used to translate a Hebrew word that occurs no less than 150 times in the Old Testament to describe God's attitude towards God's people. It may be translated many ways, but usually it's translated to mercy. But I've always been partial to the rendering of the old King James Version, which is translated loving kindness. You see, beyond majesty, beyond transcendence, beyond justice, at the very heart of God is this thing called mercy, this thing called loving kindness. At the center of the hard-edged reality of the divine being is something that is soft, something that is giving, something that is incredibly warm. God is merciful. So the psalmist sings, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Loving kindness. Every time I say the word mercy, I want you to hear that in this sermon. What is mercy? I mean, the basic meaning of the word is to give help to someone who is in difficulty, to relieve those who are miserable, to help free those who are guilty. And mercy is almost always associated with the feeling of compassion. But it's not just a feeling, you know. Mercy is something that you actually do something about. A pastor tells this story. He said, I am reminded of an event that happened at my home church in downtown Atlanta when I was growing up. Did you notice how I just said that as a Southern boy? Atlanta is one syllable, you know. Happened in Atlanta when I was growing up. It was Communion Sunday, and there were those very infrequent times at that church, so there was a tendency to sort of overcompensate and turn the sacrament into an unusually solemn and formal occasion. So there were special chairs up front, and the elders marched in at the beginning of the service. They're all wearing their best suits and dresses. They sat down in unison in them to stay through the entire service until communion. When the time came, the pastor said the communion prayers and finished by raising his arms and looking out at the congregation saying something like, come in Christ's name, all who are hungry, and feed on the bread of life. And as soon as he said that, a homeless man lurched forward from a pew, stumbled down the aisle, grabbed a handful of neatly cut bread squares out of the tray sitting on the table and stuffed them down his mouth. Now, I have just told you my greatest nightmare. Anyway, of course, there were gasps and whispers and murmurs, and heads were whirling about to see what was going to handle, who was going to handle this and all of that. And sure enough, one of the elders stood up, walked over and spoke to the man, taking him by the arm. But he led him over to the front and sat him down right there with the other elders in the special seats at the front of the sanctuary. He stayed there for the rest of the service and was the first one served by the elders before they went out to the rest of the congregation. We found out later what he had said to the man. He said to him, I know you are hungry. Here, have a seat up here with us. Don't worry. There's enough for everybody, and we'll even bring it to you. Now, that elder realized the truth. This man was hungry. He'd come to our church. He had been invited to Christ's table, and he needed to be served. These facts overrode any concern about the man's dress or his hygiene or his mental health, all of which were poor. It overrode any commitments to the limits of order and tradition or propriety, all of which were violated. But the royal law was fulfilled. That man was welcomed as a neighbor. He was received in love. I have no idea what the sermon was about that day, but I remember that action because that was the gospel in action, in flesh and blood, and all the inconvenience and awkwardness and even fear of human life, and all of the surprising and limited beauty of God's mercy and God's grace. I remember I was at a church one time, and I won't mention where it is, but it was a different kind of an experience. They didn't have the falderal that we do when we're greeting each other, you know, and all of that. They're very stiff and very, I know you find that hard that I would be at a church like that. It took me a couple of weeks to break them, you know, but they did eventually. But I had this one lady come to me the first week that I was there, and she said, you know, when ladies that wear high heels and it clicks on the floor when they're coming up to get communion, it bothers me, and I have a hard time receiving communion. Yeah, I need to tell her this story. Yeah, it is when mercy is expressed, it is expressed because of compassion, loving kindness. In Jesus, we see the aggressive side of God's mercy. God takes the initiative in reaching out to a lost and sinful world. God didn't wait for us to mend the broken relationships, to get our lives together, to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. A theologian named Don McCullough says, like the waiting father who ran to meet his prodigal son, God sped down the corridors of eternity, hurdled the barricades of our sin and misery to embrace us in love. In Christ coming and sharing our humanity, God found us even before we knew that we were lost. God reached out to us before we were even aware of our own misery. God's mercy is not passive. God's mercy is active. Impatient, assertive. It doesn't stand and wait. It reaches out. And Jesus reveals the side of mercy. Mercy sees and understands. We all know the old adage that mercy flows more freely after we have walked a mile in someone else's shoes. Mercy dares to see life through the eyes of someone else. Someone else's suffering and pain, their struggles, their brokenness. And Jesus, God, came to share our human life, and He walked our roads. He endured our struggles. He felt our pain. He battled our temptations. Mercy does that. It gets very, very close. But from a safe distance, it's easy to make judgments that let us off the hook. That homeless man should only get off his duff and get a job. If that migrant had only stayed in Mexico, she wouldn't have died in the desert. If he'd only thought of the consequences before he filed for a divorce. If that kid could just buckle down and do his schoolwork. Things look pretty clear from the proud towers of our prejudice and our judgments. But merciful people learn to stifle that voice of prejudice long enough at least to listen. It's when we listen to real stories, we reckon with real people, real poverty of the soul, feel the texture of the real despair, that our key judgment begins to melt and the warm waters of mercy, loving kindness, can finally flow. But you see, that's part of the problem, isn't it, with mercy? It's a problem that exists in the heart of God as much as it exists in every situation that calls for mercy. The problem is the relationship of mercy with justice. As soon as we begin to understand the depths of mercy, we fear that mercy alone is too soft to deal with the evils of the world. I read recently of a NPR report of when Pope John Paul II came to St. Louis in 1999. It happened to coincide with the planned execution of a terrible man, a vicious killer who'd gunned down three members of the same family. Governor Carnahan was wanting to, you know, kind of avoid the controversy, he put off the execution until after the Pope's visit. But the Pope preached one night to 100,000 people at a mass, and his message was a call to be unconditionally pro-life. He also declared that capital punishment, by taking away the opportunity for repentance, was just as anti-life as abortion was. But then at a certain point in the mass, he walked haltingly up to the governor, who was seated in the front row. He bent his head down and personally asked him to have mercy on the condemned man by commuting his sentence to life in prison. The next morning, Governor Carnahan signed the order to a storm of protest and at great political cost to himself, because you see, here we see the terms of the tension between justice and mercy. Mercy without justice is just too flabby. It fails to hold people to account for their actions. Justice, though, without mercy is too rigid. It never allows anyone to repent. It never allows for a second chance. And mercy isn't easy because, you see, it costs so much. If I forgive the $100 debt that you owe me, that means that I must use $100 more of my own money to meet my needs. I cannot really make you $100 richer without making myself $100 poorer. If the debt is objectively real, it must be paid. And if it is mercy that dismisses the debt, I must pay it. And that's precisely where God reveals the deepest wonder of mercy. In Christ, God is both just and merciful. God does not say to sinners, well, just forget it. It's okay. No, God's answer to human sin is the cross. The cross where mercy and justice meet. God's justice demands that sin be punished, and God's mercy accepts the cost of that punishment on his only begotten Son, Jesus. Blessed are the merciful. Why is mercy blessed? Because it is as only God's mercy can save us. So only human mercy can transform the pain and the misery and the injustice of human life. To End All Wars is an autobiographical account by Ernest Gordon. He was a British Army officer captured by the Japanese during World War II. You may remember the old movie. Right? What movie is that? Bridge Over the River Kwai. I thought you guys would know that one. Good. I can whistle pretty good, can't I? Yeah, that's all right. Anyway, it's a movie that talks about the heroism of captured Allied soldiers. They were forced into virtual slave labor by the Japanese to build a rail line through the jungles of Burma. Gordon, who later became the dean of the chapel at Princeton University, and has died just maybe about 25 years ago, was one of the officers in that hellish labor camp. And he tells another side of the story, no less heroic, but in a very different way. So if you've seen the movie, you did not see this story. Each day, Gordon said that they joined a work detail of prisoners in the low-lying swampland. And if a prisoner appeared to lag behind, a Japanese guard might just beat him to death or decapitate him. Many more men simply dropped dead from exhaustion and malnutrition and disease. Ultimately, 80,000 prisoners died. For most of the war, the prisoner camp had served as a laboratory for the survival of the fittest, every man for himself. They lived like animals, and for a long time, hatred towards the captors was the main motivation to stay alive. But Gordon, like many others, could feel himself gradually wasting away from a combination of beriberi worms, malaria, dysentery, typhoid, and diphtheria. Paralyzed and unable to eat, he asked to be laid in the death house, and that's where the sick were sent to die by their fellow prisoners amid filth and fleas. But something happened in that prison, something that Gordon called the miracle on the River Kwai. Amid the brutality and despair, some people began to exhibit another side of the human heart. One event in particular shook the prisoners. A Japanese guard discovered that a shovel was missing, and when no one confessed to the theft, he screamed, "All will die! All will die!" And he raised his rifle to fire at the first man in the line. And at that moment, an enlisted man stepped forward and said, "I did it." Well, enraged, the guard lifted his weapon high and into the air and brought the rifle butt down on the man's head and killed him instantly. And that evening, when the tools were inventoried again, the work crew discovered a mistake had been made and no shovel was missing. One of the prisoners remembered the verse, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You see, it changed the attitudes in the camp. With no prompting, prisoners began to look out for each other rather than just for themselves. And he sensed the change very personally, Gordon said, as two fellow Scotsmen, both followers of Jesus Christ, came by each day to the death house to tend to him. They dressed his ulcers on his legs and massaged his atrophied muscles. And gradually, though, he began to put on weight. And to his amazement, he regained use of his legs. And though through these men he was drawn into a community of Christians in that camp. And by default, because he had studied some philosophy, he became the unofficial camp chaplain, even though he wasn't yet a believer. And a real Christian community began to form. They called it the Church Without Walls. It was formed around faith in the mercy and the love of God and was expressed in acts of mercy and kindness towards others, even towards their enemies. Gordon's book describes a transformation of this group of men within the camp so complete that when liberation finally came, they even treated their sadistic guards with mercy rather than revenge. In commenting on Gordon's book, Philip Yancey writes that the miracle on the River Kwai was no less than the creation of an alternative community, a tiny settlement of the kingdom of God taking root in the least likely soil. They clung to the desperate hope that their lives would not end in a jungle prison, but would resume after liberation back in Scotland or London or wherever they called home. But even when it did not, they would endeavor to build a community of faith and compassion in the days that they had left. You see, God's mercy, shared sacrificially with each other, transformed a violent and sadistic world into a place where the light of Christ could actually shine. Blessed are the merciful. Just as God's mercy makes human life and salvation possible, so our mercy towards each other becomes a little colony of heaven in this violent and disordered world. As in all the Beatitudes, this one contains a promise. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. But in this Beatitude, the merciful will get exactly what they give. Attached to God's mercy comes an inexorable law. Mercy received must turn into mercy given. God's mercy moves in a circle. Having received the gift, we give it away and we receive it back again from others and from God. In an excerpt from Exile on Main Street, an essay by Garrison Keillor, I love this. It's a story, it's about 24 years old, but I love this story, and I hope you won't be offended by it. No, I don't care, really. I say that to be nice, but anyway, this is what Garrison Keillor wrote. I just love his writing. Years ago, I did a publicity tour for a book that started creeping up the bestseller list, and it crept higher. My accommodations got nicer and nicer until I was staying in stately hotels with real art on the walls and towels as big as blankets, and where the answer to every question is, "Yes, sir. My pleasure, sir. Right away, sir." Black Lincolns waited at the curb. Maitre d's whisked me to secluded corners, and I never saw a bill. Everything was handled quietly, out of sight. I went around for a week with $40 in my pocket, unused. After the tour, I went to a friend's house in a famous ski resort in Utah for a weekend, a $1 million house with timbered ceilings and high windows with views of snowy peaks and tall pines. And here, alone on a chilly March afternoon, I discovered what it's like at the bottom. A simple tale. After lunch, I took off all my clothes and went out to the hot tub, and the door closed behind me and locked. And I sat in the hot water for an hour or so thinking that Santa might drop in or the Lone Ranger or St. Jude. But when they didn't, I wrapped myself in a blue plastic tarp off the woodpile and trudged barefoot down the road, which is gravel, and knocked on doors and I pleaded for help. A naked man wrapped in blue plastic does not win friends easily. I knocked on the doors of five houses with lights on and cars in the driveways, and nobody showed their face. What Mark Twain said is true. Clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence in society. I waved in an urgent way to three men driving by in a pickup, and they managed to not make eye contact and just drove away. At the fifth house, a woman came to the door and opened it a crack. She agreed to call my friend's office. She didn't invite me in, though I was shivering, or offer me tea or a lift back to the hot tub house. I'd been schmoozing on national television the week before, and now I was a pariah in Utah. I hiked a half mile back to the hot tub and was rescued an hour later. And that was the parable of the naked man and the blue plastic. The moral is, so get this, the moral is, have mercy when you're riding high. Things have a way of changing suddenly. And ever since then, I have braked for anyone naked. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you in return. In the human heart, it is not transformed by God's mercy into being merciful, but that mercy stagnates and putrefies like water flowing into a pond with no outlet. Perhaps it's James who says this best when he says, "For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who was shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The profound truth is this: when God's mercy comes into human hearts, it makes them merciful. If we refuse to be merciful to others, if we refuse to respond to our neighbor's needs, or habitually harbor bitterness in our hearts towards those who wrong us, we ourselves will not receive mercy. We will receive judgment. An old Russian Orthodox proverb says it this way: a person can be damned alone, but he can only be saved with others. God's mercy calls us into a community where mercy is fully and freely shared with one another and with the world. Christian community happens when and where we mercifully share ourselves and all that we have. We give and we give until it hurts, and it will hurt. It will cost you. But that hurt always comes bearing the invitation to join again in the circle of mercy, both giving and receiving mercy. That's the divine law by which the community of God's great mercy and love lives. Truly, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy. As we gather around this communion table, it's a time for us to recognize our community, who we are as a people, not just as a church, but as a people of God. We share in this church tremendous mercy with our community through mission projects and other things. I see how we share with each other and acts of fellowship and acts of support. It is a tremendous thing to see, but something to never be taken for granted. For truly, this church has received great mercy, but is also given great mercy to receive it again. And so we gather around this table to recognize that, and all are welcome. No matter where you are in your life, no matter where you are in your faith journey, this table is for you. The mercy of God is here for you now.